Chapter 3, verse 9. I think it would be a perfectly obvious statement to say that Norman Vincent Peale did not write the Epistle to the Romans. As you know, Dr. Peale is noted for being the advocate of the power of positive thinking. And the book of Romans does not begin with positive thinking. It begins with the power of negative thinking. It's the stripping away of all the self-confidence of man in order that we might see ourselves as we are. Now, I mean no personal attack upon Dr. Peale this morning in using his name in this connection. I'm only referring, of course, to the approach that is used that he represents, what has been called the philosophy of mental aspirin, and this power of positive thinking. Somebody has said that the difference between Paul and Peale is this: Paul is appealing while Peale is appalling. But I don't believe that's quite accurate. Actually, I think the reverse is true. I think there's a very real sense in which it's Paul who is appalling and Peale who is appealing. In fact, it's the very sense that Peale is appealing that makes him appalling. And the fact that it's Paul that's appalling that makes him appealing. Now, if you'll bear with me, I'll show you what I mean this morning. I have a quotation I'd like to share with you. It was not written by Norman Vincent Peale, but it does represent, I think, something of the school of thought that he represents. It is typical of that. It's an article that appeared in the this week's supplement of the San Francisco Chronicle some time ago, called The Art of Being Yourself, or Words to Live By. And I'll read parts of it for you. It says this: the art of being yourself at your best is the art of unfolding your personality into the man you want to be. By the grace of God, you are what you are. Glory in your selfhood. Accept yourself and go on from there. Champion the right to be yourself. Dare to be different and to set your own pattern. Live your own life and follow your own star. Respect yourself. You have the right to be here, and you have important work to do. Don't stand in your own shadow. Get your little self out of the way so your big self can stride forward. Make the most of yourself by fanning the tiny spark of possibility within you into the flame of achievement. Create the kind of self you will be happy to live with all your life. Be gentle with yourself. Learn to love yourself, to forgive yourself. For only as we have the right attitude toward ourselves can we have the right attitude toward others. Now, isn't that appealing? That always strikes us with a very right note, doesn't it? And if you place that alongside these words from Paul in the third chapter of Romans, you can see what I mean by the fact that Peale sounds appealing and Paul appalling. For Paul says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips, and so on. But you see, despite the popular appeal of this type of approach, there's one fatal flaw in this philosophy of self-improvement. It can't be done. That's all. Take a little closer look at some of these things and see what I mean. The writer says, don't stand in your own shadow. Get your little self out of the way so your big self can stride forward. Now let me ask you very practically, how do you do this? It sounds good, doesn't it? But how do you do it? Your little self is in the way. Your big self is back here. And yet, the same self that you're trying to get to advance forward is the one that stands in the way. You see, we're only one self. And how do we do this? This is the great problem, isn't it? Create the kind of self you will be happy to live with all your life. But the whole thing is, you see, it's an attempt to lift oneself by your own bootstraps. Now, how do you do this? We find this kind of philosophy is really a problem trying to solve itself, which is so impossible. Reminds me of that little rhyme that says, I had a little tea party this afternoon at 3. It was very small, 3 guests in all, just I, myself, and me. Myself ate up the sandwiches, and I drank up the tea. It was also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. And that's about as much real nonsense as this kind of thinking, isn't it? You see, it sounds beautiful. It sounds challenging. But it's totally impractical because there's no way of accomplishing it. It's like wrestling with yourself. Did you ever try that? I suggest when you get home in the privacy of your own room, you attempt to wrestle with yourself. When you got yourself down, who's on top? So you can appreciate the realism of the Apostle Paul, who carefully documents his argument from real life. And he sums up his conclusions with this remarkable statement of man's problem here. Let me begin in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? That is, than Gentiles are? No, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together if they have gone wrong, no one does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave, their mouth, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curse and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. As you read through that list that Paul has gathered from all the scriptures, verses 10 through 18, these are quotations taken from the Old Testament. Paul has gone back through the library of the Jew and gathered up verses from the Psalms and from the Proverbs and various places and brought them all together here as an indictment and a final conclusion of the problem of man. And as you read this list through, it's very revealing, isn't it? I'm always amazed by the way people can read that and add mentally, except me. None is righteous, no, not one, except me. No one understands, no one seeks for God, except me. All have turned aside except me. And as you read this through with people, you can oftentimes even see them adding these words to it. Well, this is true of everybody else, but not of me. Now, verses 10 through 12 of that list are an evaluation on the part of the apostle. He's simply gathering up what is true and shows us that in man's heart, there is often much religion, much seeking after a God, but no seeking for God with a capital G. There's this morning, as we meet here on this Sunday morning, all across this vast land, there are thousands and thousands of churches packed with people like this congregation this morning. And yet this indictment of the Apostle Paul would include all of that, that all these people in church this morning, in temples all around the world, he says there's none who seeks for God, no, not one. Isn't that amazing? That is, of the natural heart, there's none who are really looking for capital G-O-D. Now men look for a God, small g, all the time. And this is the entire drive of religion around the world, is to find a God that we can worship, because man cannot live without God, without a God. And every man has his God. We see people out on Sunday mornings polishing and waxing them at times. and taking them on trailers down to the water's edge, and so on. There are lots of gods, all kinds of them, many different varieties. But every man has his God. But Paul says, as he knows the human heart, in this divinely given look at what man is like, there's not one that really wants to discover God unless God draws that man to himself. This is what Jesus said. No man can come unto me except my Father draw him. And if you have a hunger in your heart for God with a capital G this morning, and I know many of you do, and across this land there are many like it, it's not because you want God, but because God wants you. And God is seeking you and drawing you to himself. Now that's what Paul brings out here. Man wants God in a sense, but he wants him to use him. Every effort to find God on the part of the natural man is tainted by an attitude of wanting to bargain with God when we find him. We want to accept him as an equal, but not as our Lord. And that's what God must be. This is why Paul makes this statement. You see, we want God at times when we're in trouble, when we're in danger, when we need comfort, when we need surcease from sorrow or heartache. We want God, but we don't want him all the time. But if God be God, he must be God all the time. That's the whole point. And so man denies God's right to be God. Now the verses 13 through 17 are an examination here of man's condition. What are the results of man's rejection of God? And you'll notice how up to date this is. It affects his talk, first of all. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And when man refuses to bow his will to the will of God, it begins to affect his talk. And you can tell it in the tone of his voice, in the words that he chooses, in the biting sarcasm that comes forth, in the curses, in the bitterness, in the foulness of tongue oftentimes, the jealousy that is evident there. So that it's true, you see, as Jesus said, that out of the heart of man, out of his inner being comes forth murders and adulteries and fornications and foulness of every type. This is man. It affects his talk. Someone suggested, if you want to prove this verse, whether this verse is true, go out on the street, walk up to the first man you see and hit him in the mouth and see what comes out. Curses and bitterness. And it affects his walk. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. Someone has suggested that this would be a very remarkable verse to write up above the doors of the United Nations building in New York. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. Isn't it true? Here are the nations gathered together, gathered to seek peace. But the outcome of it is constant friction and trouble and disturbance and heartache and bloodshed and misery, and they do not know the way of peace. Now the explanation is given in verse 18, one short line. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is, no understanding of God's being, no concern for his opinion. To put it in the words of the street today, man couldn't care less about what God thinks about him. And this is the root of all the problems in human life. There's no concern for God's opinion in man's life. And so we have this final sentence of indictment in verses 19 to 20. Paul points out that even the Ten Commandments can't help you here. What good does it do to have these laws, moral as they are, ethical and right and so on as they are, and everybody subscribes to them, when all they do is simply point out how much we fail to keep them? You often hear somebody say, well, I don't need any religion. I don't need this. I don't need Christ. All I need is the Sermon on the Mount or the Ten Commandments. And the obvious answer to such a claim is, well, that's fine, but do you do this? It isn't just enough to have it hanging up on your bedroom wall or even to subscribe to it mentally, but do you do these things? Because law is such that if it is not kept, it demands retribution. And the Ten Commandments, as Paul points out here, are only for one purpose. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And as we measure ourselves alongside the ten rules that God has given man, we discover that we have all failed. We have failed to keep these things. And so it merely reveals how far short we come. Now, if we stop here, and this is where so many people stop in their understanding of the Christian message, we have the most discouraging, depressing message that man has ever heard. This is negative thinking, isn't it? And no wonder nobody wants it. Because if this is all that there is, it leaves us with all our self-respect torn away, our confidence gone. We have nothing left. We're naked before God and man. And who wants to be that way? But you see, if we stopped here, it would only be half the gospel, only half the story. And don't stop here then. The other half is what makes it wonderful. God's answer to man's problem. Verse 21. But now. That word but is a corner word. When you come to it, you turn a corner. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified only by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous and that He justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Do you understand that? It's saying that what no man can do by self-effort, that is to be righteous and accepted by God, God will do for him if that man yields to Jesus Christ the right to be Lord of his life. And that's the gospel. Now, Paul points out that there's no use trying to press any other point. There's no use, there's no distinction at all between men in this matter in God's sight. There's no need to show your Boy Scout badge, or your baptism certificate, or your church membership, or your lodge emblem. As Paul says, there's no distinction here. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. All men have fallen short, and as Phillips beautifully puts it, have missed the beauty of God's plan. And who can argue with that? Have you fulfilled the beauty of God's plan in your life? Of course not. Then all have sinned and fallen short and missed the beauty of God's plan, and the only way to be justified is by faith in Jesus Christ. All men can have Him. No man can be justified apart from Him, who by His death in your place made it possible for God to receive you and give you Christ's righteousness. Now that's the gospel. As you can see, the cross is the great place of exchange here. As Paul writes in Corinthians, He who knew no sin, Jesus, was made sin for us, that we, who knew no righteousness in ourselves, might be given or made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And this is done at the moment of faith and the moment of acceptance of the Lordship of Jesus Christ at the cross. Now, it's a great mystery. I confess I never fully understand it, and no one else does. We never will. What took place on the cross of Jesus Christ is a vast and an insuperable mystery. We never can fully enter into it. But Paul points out two things that are made clear at the cross, by the cross of Christ. The first one is that though God apparently overlooked evil in the past and allowed it to go on, this does not mean that He's not righteous, as some men think. For when God's Son took the place of sinners and on the cross, was their representative. God, looking down at his own beloved Son, who had done no wrong, spared him not, but poured out upon his innocent head all the wrath that a holy God reserves for men who live in rebellion against him. And it's forever on record, therefore, in the cross of Christ, that though God accepts a sinner, he hates his sin and will not bend to it in the slightest degree. And God's record stands vindicated by the cross. God, even when his own Son was there, would not spare it. That means that you and I can never get by with trying to get God to be lenient with us. Or even when his own Son was there, he wouldn't spare him. It means that God is righteous, and even though he passes over and doesn't judge sin immediately, and lets men go on in their ways, and lets horrible, terrible things happen in human history, it doesn't mean that God is simply powerless or careless about what's taking place. But rather, the cross indicates that God has a holy hatred continually against all that stands against his righteous rule in men's lives. But on the other hand, the cross demonstrates his willingness to receive all who come by Jesus. He is the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. This is the declaration that Paul makes. Without distinction, and love overcomes all our suspicion and gives us what we cannot earn. Now, I hope this is clear, because there are so many words that are spoken today that pervert and twist and distort this wonderful message of God. God denies all effort, all power of positive thinking, until there has come the recognition of the complete lack of anything to offer to him. And then he gives us all that we need. And from then on, positive thinking is the only possible thing that will meet the need. I remember when I was in Dallas, I taught for a while at a Southern Bible Training School, which was a school for colored people, begun by the oldest son of Dr. Harry Ironside, Ed Ironside, when he was a student at Dallas Seminary. And Dr. Harry Ironside, his father, was a member of the board of that school. And during the early days when that school began, it had a very precarious existence. They were meeting in just a little tiny room, one room in a house in Dallas. And there were only about 10 or 12 students that they'd managed to persuade to come to the school. And as schools go, it was very difficult, of course, to keep up finances and so on, and they had their financial problems. And it used to be quite a heavy drain upon Dr. Ironside, because Ed would write to his father for funds whenever the school ran short. And Dr. Ironside told us at Dallas one day that he came down to the school, and they had their usual need of funds, and he said to his son, Ed, he said, I wonder if it's worth going on. He said, this school is just such a continual drain on us all the time, and really, I wonder if we're getting anywhere. He said, I sometimes think it'd be better if we'd stop. And Ed Ironside didn't say anything. He waited a moment, and then he said, well, Dad, I'll tell you. You come to the class tomorrow night, the school session, and just see for yourself what's happening. And so the next night, Dr. Ironside went down to the house, and here were about 10 or 12 Negroes there, and Ed Ironside was teaching them. And Ed stood up, and he said to them, now, men, he said, you know my father here, and you know the concern he's had for this school, but you know also that there's been a tremendous financial drain upon him. And my father said to me yesterday that he wondered if it was worth going on, that we ought to stop the school. And I wonder what you men think about that. Well, nobody said anything for a moment. And then finally one Negro got to his feet. And he stood up and began to speak. And you know, they have a very natural eloquence. And he said something like this. He said, Mr. Ironside, does I hear you right? Did you say something about closing this school? Why, he said, let me tell you something. He said, when you started this school last year, he said, I heard about it. And he said, I was a pastor of a church here in town. And he said, I had a big church, about 500 people coming to it. And he said, I was the pastor. And he said, I used to love to be pastor of that church. He said, I dressed up in my very best clothes, and I put on my nicest white gloves. And I used to go to church every Sunday and stand up in the pulpit and wave my hands and lead the singing. And he said, I was so proud to be the pastor of that church. And he said, I didn't know what to preach very much, but I knew that you had to put the rousements in. And every Sunday, he said, I used to put the rousements in till the people would be shouting all over the church. And he said, I thought I was a wonderful pastor. But he said, I heard about your school. And I came over to it. And he said, the first night you were teaching the book of Romans. And he said, I listened to you. And as I sat there, he said, and heard what God thought about man, he said, I discovered that I was not dressed in fine clothes as I thought, but in the sight of God, I was dressed in filthy, dirty rags. And he says, one by one, as I listened to you, you just took those filthy, dirty rags off of me, and I stood just naked in God's sight. And he said, I went away, and I said to myself, I'm never going back to that place again. That's no place for a man in a position like me. But he said, something drew me back the next night. And I came back again, and he said, that night you were on the third chapter of Romans, and you talked about what Jesus Christ has come to do, and how he came to give us his own righteousness, and how I could have all that wonderful righteousness of Jesus to clothe myself in, instead of the dirty, filthy rags of my own righteousness. And he said, as I listened to you, Mr. Ironside, that night, he said, I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life, and he clothed me with the righteousness. And I went back and began to preach that to my people. And he said, there came a great change in our church. And you ought to see how many have now come to discover that wonderful gift of righteousness themselves. And he said, Mr. Ironside, if you close this school, the only light that us poor colored folks has in Dallas is going to go out. Well, you know what happened. He couldn't close. And the school is still going on now, still ministering to those dear colored people in Dallas, preaching the righteousness which is by faith and not by effort. A righteousness which can be obtained by a gift. You remember back in Exodus, the 15th chapter, in that wonderful accounting of the children of Israel as they left Egypt and came into Canaan land, as they marched through the wilderness in between, we're told that they came to a place called the Valley of Marah. And there was water there. And they tasted of the water eagerly in their thirst, but they found that the waters were bitter. And so they named them Marah, which means bitter. And the leaders of the camp went to Moses, and they said, Moses, what should we do? These waters are bitter, and we can't drink them. And here we are, out in a vast and trackless desert without water. What should we do? And Moses went to the Lord, and we're told the Lord showed him a tree, and told him to cut down the tree and cast it into the waters. And when he did, the waters were made sweet. Now, all those Old Testament stories are pictures for us of truth that happens to us. The bitter waters is a picture of the dark and bitter passions within the soul of man. These very things that Paul is describing, and that you and I know is in our own heart. All the tears and the fears, the anguish, the sorrow, the death, the crying, and the dying of life is the bitter waters in which we live. But there is a tree. Peter says, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. A tree that has the ability, when cast into the midst of the dark and bitter waters, to cause them to become sweet. And that's just the picture, you see, of what God is offering us in Jesus Christ. A life that finds no fulfillment in itself. In its own constant, tiresome round of self-effort to justify itself before God or man, ends only in futility and frustration. That when that heart or soul looks to the cross of Christ and believes what God has done there, and is willing to surrender his life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, there comes the healing effect of the tree in his life, and he stands justified before God. If you haven't begun your Christian life at this point, then you haven't begun it at all, because this is where man begins his life with God. Now, my question to you this morning is this. Every one of us here has a righteousness we're seeking to establish. It's either our own, or we're resting on Christ, one or the other. There's no other ground, no other medium on which to stand. Now, which are you resting on today? Which is yours? This is the great question. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, we see that in thy sight there is no man who is good enough, who cannot be good enough. For you know us as we are, Lord. You see the inner things, the secrets of our hearts. You know us just as we are. Give us grace to stop trying to draw these filthy rags of our own righteousness about ourselves and clothe ourselves in thy sight. Give us grace to stop this, and to gladly and freely accept from thee this perfect righteous standing that's provided in Jesus Christ. May any man or woman here this morning who is without Christ, may he or she, right in this moment, ask him to come into their life, ask him to enter their heart, ask him to become Lord of their life, and thus, in him, by receiving him, receive the righteous standing that you offer in Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name.